as Robert even mentioned, because I get to hear the stories of what God's doing through your lives. And whenever we have time to spend and connect with people we haven't seen for a long time and get to hear those stories, the more encouraged we all get. And I always love coming to Tucson. This church, Robert, always has a special place in my heart. He was the first guy, he and his wife Lisa, who's now in heaven, as most of you know. They were the first couple we sent out from our church to go plant a church. And what a church has been planted. What a joy. Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. One of my favorite books in my library is a little book called Great Doctrines of the Bible by William Evans. I was introduced to that book early in my Christian life, and I was especially fond when I heard the story of Dr. Evans, who taught at the Florida Bible Institute. And one of the class members that he taught was one named Billy Graham. Billy Graham was in Dr. Evans' classroom with his classmate Roy Gustafson, who would later on become a friend of ours and share in our ministry in Albuquerque as a guest speaker. And then another classmate named William Macy. And during Dr. Evans' class, William Macy fell asleep, which really bothered Professor William Evans, who, while he was speaking and noticed Macy being asleep, said to the three sitting there, Billy Graham, Roy Gustafson, and Charles Macy, especially to Roy Gustafson, "Hey, wake that boy up." And Roy Gustafson immediately replied in the class, "Dr. Evans, you put him to sleep, you wake him up." Now, one might conclude from that while Dr. William Evans was a very good author, that perhaps he wasn't a good speaker. But imagine if William Evans decided to quit his ministry of teaching as a professor based upon the experience of one sleepy student. I wonder what it would take for you to throw in the towel, quit the ministry, stop doing what you are doing. Joshua chapter 1 is before us, and I'm really glad that we selected this as a book. The title of my message is Successful Service and Prosperous Pastoring. Now, I know some of you might be thinking, I think you're at the wrong conference. You need to be at that Word of Faith conference that's going on down the street. But no, the Bible talks about a certain kind of success and a certain kind of prosperity. And here, even in verse 8 of chapter 1, notice the last part of that verse, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then," God says, "you will have good success." You see, first of all, we have to define success as God defines success, not as man defines it, not as Wall Street defines it, not as Forbes defines it, but as God defines it. And then second, we have to be willing to fail on the way toward biblical success. Remember, the children of Israel, the first time, failed to enter the promised land. This is take two. Joshua chapter 1, 2, and as they enter in the land, this is their second go-around. This is the time they actually succeed. In 1923, Babe Ruth took the record and broke the record for the most home runs in Major League Baseball. That same year, he broke another record, the highest batting average in Major League Baseball. But there's a third record that Babe Ruth broke in the same year that nobody seems to remember. In 1923, Babe Ruth had more strikeouts than any player in Major League Baseball. But nobody thinks of him as a failure. They think of him only as a success. Thomas Edison had a teacher that called him a dunce. Thomas Edison said that he tried 14,000 attempts before he perfected the incandescent light. And each time he failed, he said, "I've just discovered one more thing that won't work." Great attitude. Albert Einstein flunked a math course. Abraham Lincoln failed 10 different times in business and in politics before he finally succeeded to become the president of the United States. We think only of successes, but there are many failed attempts that get that person down the road. Now, the book of Joshua represents a new generation. Really, there are several new things in the book of Joshua. There are new leaders. It's Joshua, not Moses. It's a new land. It's the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt or the Sinai. It's a new life. It's a life of freedom and not bondage. And all of that will require a new level of trust. All of those things are new. This is transition. But there are certain things in the midst of the newness and the transition and the changes that don't change, that remain the same. The law of God, the word of God, the promises of God's covenant, God himself, all of those things remain the same. The message remains the same. The only thing that changes are the methods and the men. But the message never changes. Now, there are three divisions in chapter one, and that's what I've been assigned to cover. And the three divisions are based upon three different conversations. First of all, verses 1 through 9 is God speaking to Joshua. Then in verse 10 to verse 15, Joshua speaks to his leaders. And then verse 16, 17, and 18, the leaders speak back to Joshua. Those are the three speaking conversations that divide up the first chapter. But because I am a preacher and because I love to divide things more practically than that, let's do it this way. We have the provision of God, the instruction by God, and the cooperation with God. Those are the three things that will bring biblical success to a ministry. The provision of God, the instruction by God, and then cooperation with God. Let's look at the first. Let's see what God says to Joshua in terms of the provision. Verse 1, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all of this people, to the land that I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Notice that God states to Joshua what Joshua knew to be very evident and obvious already. Moses, my servant, is dead. Listen, the workman of God dies, but the work of God goes on. That's always the way it works. And that is because the work of God is based upon the word of God through the lives of the workers of God. And when the workers of God pass away, God raises up new workers. God will bury his workmen, but his work will live on. Leaders don't lead forever. Founders don't live forever. And Joshua is the new kid on the block. He is the new leader that God will choose to bring the people of God across the Jordan River into the land that he promised. Now, it won't be that Joshua will disrespect Moses. In fact, I've discovered that the name Moses is mentioned in the book of Joshua 57 times. He's spoken of as the servant of the Lord, as the one God used, and he is spoken of with great reverence. You see, a wise leader will not completely abandon the past, but he won't enshrine the past either. He will learn from the past, and then he will build upon it. Moses, my servant, is dead. Keep going. Warren Wiersbe writes these words, over the years, I have seen churches and parachurch ministries flounder and almost destroy themselves in the futile attempts to embalm the past and escape the future. Their theme song was, as it was in the beginning, so shall it ever be, world without end. Amen. Moses, my servant, is dead, God announces. It's time to cross over. Notice in the text that Joshua is called Moses' assistant, his aide, his helper, his right-hand man. Now, we can go back to Exodus chapter 17 and see how that Joshua was the general, the one who led the armies of the children of Israel, getting them ready for battle. In Exodus chapter 33, it was Joshua who was more of the personal aide to Moses, who kept that special tent where Moses met face to face with God. So in many different capacities, Joshua was the assistant, the assistant to Moses. Serving as Moses' assistant prepared him for senior leadership at this point, which seems to be a pattern of God's people throughout the ages. Jesus had 12 disciples, and they learned from him, and they watched him, and they helped him. But eventually, he turned ministry over to them. The Great Commission, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul the Apostle always had a team of people working with him. Now, Paul established a church and ministered in Ephesus for 3 years, but eventually turned it over to his assistant. And Timothy took that fellowship. Or in the island of Crete, he established Titus to go there and raise up elders. So that is the pattern of God, is that assistants get raised up, they learn, and then ministry gets turned over to them, or they go out and do some new ministry like Joshua. Here's something that we would all do well to remember. Never use people to build up your work. Use your work to build up people. Use your work to let other people stand on your shoulders and pass on ministry to them. The gauge of good leadership isn't how good you are as a minister, but how good you pass on your ministry in the future. So far, we've learned a few things. Death is inevitable, moving on is essential, passing the baton forward of leadership is vital. Look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Notice how that's worded. You're going to do this, that's future. You're going to have to, in the future, walk certain places. Every place the sole of your foot will tread, and then notice the past tense, I have given you. That means this is a promise that is rooted in timelessness, the nature of God itself. Every place the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you, as I said to Moses. As I thought about this verse the last couple of weeks, something struck me. If verse 3 is more than a repetition of a promise to Moses, it's the implementation of the promise to Moses. In other words, God made a promise to Moses of the promised land, the land of which Moses never entered himself. So he made a promise to Moses, but he fulfilled the promise not through Moses, but through Joshua. Isn't it interesting that God will sometimes fulfill promises to us through other people, or promises to other people through us? Several years ago, I had a man that I was told about walking through our auditorium, our sanctuary at our church, and so the secretary alerted me. There's some guy like walking around, just like pacing inside the sanctuary. So I went in to talk to him. And he introduced himself as a pastor. He was a local pastor. And he said something that so humbled me and so blessed me, I'll never forget it. He said, you know, as a pastor here in Albuquerque, I have been praying for God to pour out his spirit in such a mighty and powerful way in this city. And I always supposed he was going to use me to do it. But I see the ministry that is happening here through you and your flock, and I now understood that God is fulfilling all of my prayers through this ministry. Isn't that a gracious thing to say as a man of God? And so God made a promise to Moses. He fulfills it through Joshua. Verse 4, from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, that's the Mediterranean, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. So the borders are drawn out unmistakably for Joshua. As I've looked at it, God promised the children of Israel 300,000 square miles. At their heyday, in their height, when they were at their best under David and Solomon, they only took 30,000 square miles. God promised them 300,000 square miles. They only took no greater than one-tenth of what God had promised them. Now, why is that? Well, because there's a condition to this promise in verse 3. Every place the sole of your foot will tread, I have given you. Those feet didn't walk there. Those feet didn't tread there. Maybe they just thought, okay, God, lay it on me, plop it on me. Here I am, I'm your servant, I'm your minister. Let's see things happen. No, you got to get out there and walk. You got to get out there and hustle. Your feet have to actually hit the ground. Ministry is not a Popeye episode. You remember Popeye? I love that cartoon. Wouldn't life be easy if it were? I mean, you know, you get into a fix, there's a can of spinach, you plop it in, you have instant strength, you beat up Brutus, life is good. Ministry is not a Popeye episode. Ministry is more like the land of Canaan. There's transition, you get in there, there's conflict and victory, conflict and defeat, conflict and victory, conflict and defeat, and little by little, you take over the territory that God has given you. I think it is good from time to time for you to consider the territory God has given you. Consider your territory. Now, that doesn't mean be territorial. This is my town, this is my block. It's not even your church, Pastor. It's his church. In fact, can I just suggest that every time you drive by another church, you pray for the pastor and that flock. Every time you do it, that'll remove any animosity you'd have of anybody else in town. But I think it's good to consider your territory. When I first moved to Albuquerque many years ago, a buddy of mine who went with me and I went up in town past a boulevard called Tramway Boulevard, where you could look down and see all the lights of the city. And we would pray over that city. And we would imagine what God would want to do. And it just helped us to get a heart for the people who live there, all those twinkling lights. I told this story to Dr. J. Vernon McGee years ago before he went to heaven, that we were sitting up there praying for the city, and he came out to speak one Wednesday night at our church. And he said something to me I'll never forget. He said, "Every bright light is a broken heart." And I just thought, that's the way to consider the territory. All of those broken hearts that need the invasion of God, the love of God poured into their lives. Question, how much land has the Lord given you that you are not taking? How much territory is it in God's heart to see you walk into that you're just holding back on? Like the children of Israel, many of the tribes didn't occupy all of the land for fear, for complacency, or because of disobedience. I'll just tell you this, as good as ministry might be for you, you and I should have a holy discontentment. There are still more souls. There are still many more people who don't know Christ. And as Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press. And we should all be pressing. Lord, is this what you want? Is there more for me to take? Now, verse 5 sort of concludes the provision of God. He says, no man, listen to this promise, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. You know, when it comes down to it, this is all we really need, is the presence of God. Well, how do I do this? I'm going to go start a church. Just get alone with God. I know that sounds trite and it might sound simplistic, but it's really all we need. To the 12 leaders that Jesus gave that great commission, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, God is with you whether you know it or not, but can I just say ministry is a whole lot better when you know it? When you are assured that the Lord is with me, it makes ministry easier. It makes transition easier. It makes board meetings easier. It makes all the ministerial duties easier. The Lord is with me. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. If Joshua had any insecurity about this position he was assuming, he could be assured that just like Moses and God was with him, that God promised to be also with Joshua. I'll tell you, that's so important. And if I were Joshua, I'd go, whew, it's good to hear that. Because though Moses was a great man of God, and he was exceptional, Joshua wasn't chopped liver. I mean, Joshua was also a very, very exceptional leader. And the secret of Moses' life would be the secret of Joshua's life. As I was with Moses, I will be with you. See, Moses wasn't great because Moses was great. The only reason Moses was great is that Moses believed Yahweh to be a great God. And I'll tell you, in ministry, it's so relieving to read stories like this because sometimes we see some great minister that we extol or some great preacher and we go, wow, that's amazing. But all you're looking at is somebody who knows God is with him or God is with her and they're doing ministry in the presence of God. So the important thing is not the servant. The important thing is the master. That's the provision of God. Next, beginning in verse 6, we have the instruction by God. God continues and he says, be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. And Joshua was prosperous, and Joshua was successful. He led a 7-year military campaign in the land of Canaan and took village after city after area and subdued it to the glory of God. And I believe that God wants all of us, with his definition, to be successful and to be prosperous. And so God now gives a command. He says, here's my provision. This is who I am and what I'll do. Now here's some things I want you to do. Here's the instructions I want you to follow. And you'll notice in the text there are three of them. Number one, be courageous in strength. Think about that. Be courageous in strength. Let your strength be courageous. Verse 6, be strong and of good courage. You know that you can be strong and yet cowardly in your strength? You know all those anonymous emails you get from congregants or anonymous letters you get, I don't like you saying this or you doing that or this, but they don't sign their name. That's using strength in a cowardly way. Instead of face-to-face and eye-to-eye and talking it out, that's more cowardly. Don't, as a minister of God, be cowardly in your strength. Courage, on the other hand, is using strength in the right manner, with the right measure, for the right motive. That's courage. That's using your strength in a courageous way. The New Testament calls this meekness, power under control. You know the analogies, like a stallion who is broken and brought under the control of the master. That's the idea of meekness, and that's really the idea of courageous strength. That means in the ministry, learn to be God's gentleman. Be God's gentleman. Be nice. Don't use the pulpit as a bully pulpit. Don't break people with it. Don't beat people with it. Be God's gentleman. That's the appropriate use of power. Be courageous in your strength. That's the first instruction. The second is be careful in your obedience. Verse 7, only be strong and very courageous that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right to the left that you may prosper wherever you go. In this verse, I believe God is speaking generally for all of the people of God, but specifically to Joshua. Yeah, the nation needs to obey God, but Joshua needs to obey God because Joshua is also one of the people of God. Pastors must never, can never separate the truth that they are reading and the truth that they are preaching and the application of that truth to their own hearts. You cannot separate that. The moment you start reading your Bible just to get sermons from it, you're on a dangerous path. What is God speaking to your heart? What is God telling you to do? Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it this way: the preacher's strongest preaching must always be to himself. You see, folks, obedience to God makes us worthy examples for people to follow. The only reason Paul could say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," is because he was himself obedient. I wanted to share with you some of my favorite words by a preacher from last century named Clarence Edward McCartney. Listen carefully. The better the man, the better the preacher. When he kneels by the bed of the dying, or when he mounts the pulpit stairs, then every self-denial he has made, every resistance to sin and temptation, will come back to strengthen him and give him conviction to his voice. Likewise, every evasion of duty, every indulgence of self, every compromise with evil, every unworthy thought, every word or deed, there will be there at the head of the pulpit stairs to meet that minister, to take the light from his eyes, the power from his blow, the ring from his voice, and the joy from his heart. What Clarence McCartney is addressing is simply the conscience of a minister. The conscience of a minister. To get into the pulpit takes the whole man, and part of the whole man is a tender conscience of a man who knows, I've lived my life, not perfectly, but I've been obedient. So be courageous in your strength. That's the first instruction. Be careful in your obedience. That's the second instruction. The third, be continuous in your study. Be continuous in your study. In verse 8 and 9, I found this very fascinating, something that I'd never really thought of before. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. And I thought, what book of the law? And it just sort of struck me that back then, Joshua already had a written copy of the law of Moses. Like his own Bible, had to be hand-copied, but it was copied for him. This book of the law, God refers to. He had some written form of God's revelation, hand-copied for him to refer to. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Like us today, Joshua didn't so much have the direct audible revelation from God that Moses had, but God says, here is the book. Here is something that is written down for you to refer to often, for you to study, and for you to meditate on. Surely God would direct Joshua like he directed Moses. But now, unlike Moses, God says, here is the book of the law, the divine revelation in written form that you shall refer to. But I have a question. Why does it say here, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth? Why wouldn't he say, this book of the law shall not depart from your mind or your heart or your thoughts? Why your mouth? Well, that's because the word meditate actually means to mutter or to mumble. And the root word comes from the low moaning of an animal, typically while chewing its cud. He's just contented. Like he's humming along, chewing his cud. Get nourishment from it. The word meditate has that term in mind in its root. The low moaning of an animal, to mutter, to mumble. And it became a practice of early Judaism to speak to oneself and to read aloud to oneself for the purpose of meditation, the word of God. So this reminds me of the main task of the pastor. The pastor is to be a man of the word. The pastor is to be and to do what Paul said to Timothy, preach the word. Or like in the book of Acts, we will not leave the word of God to serve tables. So we as pastors, those in the ministry, part of our task, our main task, is to so meditate on the word, to chew the cud, so to speak. To take a text, mull it over, and really in the presence of God, hear from God so that we have something worthwhile to say when we get to the pulpit. A pastor worth listening to is somebody who has spent time meditating on the text in the presence of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you've got nothing. Years ago, I heard a statistic that just sort of floored me and convicted me, that 100 hours of prep time goes into 1 minute of broadcast communication, like television. 100 hours for 1 minute, 100 hours for 1 minute. A lot of planning, a lot of preparation. So how much planning and preparation should be in this, the main task, to meditate, to hear from God? I know there's lots of other things that we can do and are vying for our attention, but all of those things pale to the importance of this. Be continuous in your study. 2 Timothy chapter 2, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You ever get nervous before you preach? Probably only because you don't know what to say. Confidence is directly linked to preparation. You've spent time, you've wrestled it down, and you believe when you come from that you've had a clear word from God. Now, for a pastor, meditation is simply the combination of prayer and study. Prayer and study. Both of those are needed. Prayer, study, study, prayer, prayer, study. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. R.W. Dale put it this way: study without prayer is atheism. Prayer without study is presumption. Oh, I'm just going to say a few prayers and go up there and just let it flow. Bad idea. Prayer and study, the meditation of God's word. A little formula that has always helped is, I think myself empty, I read myself full, I write myself clear, I pray myself hot, I turn myself loose. Don't turn yourself loose until you've done all the others. First of all, I think myself clear. Begin that way. Begin with a sheet of paper and a pencil if you're old school like me, or your computer or iPad or whatever device you have, and just with the text, no commentaries, just mull it over, chew the cud. You know, a cow will chew it, swallow it, bring it back up. Chew it again, swallow it, bring it back up. That's chewing the cud. You take a word, you take a phrase, you take a verse, you chew it, you think about it, you write down everything that comes to your mind on that sheet of paper or that computer screen. And you just empty your mind. You just think yourself empty. Everything you can think of, disjointed, just all the thoughts that come to you as you're preparing that message. And then second, you read yourself full. That's where you go to books and commentaries. Don't begin with them. Don't begin with what God showed somebody else. That's second. After you think yourself empty, now you read yourself full, and then you write yourself clear. That's where you organize your thoughts, you make your outline, et cetera, et cetera. Then you pray yourself hot. You get on your knees. You ask God to give you his unction, his power. And then you turn yourself loose. You have fun. You be who you are, not who somebody else is before God. But again, don't turn yourself loose until you've done those others and you're prepared. There's a great illustration about an old, venerated Native American man who went to a church service one Sunday morning, and the preacher wasn't really prepared all that much for the sermon. But he tried to make up for it by pounding the pulpit and talking loud and saying funny things and just sort of all sorts of histrionics to get people's attention. And afterwards, you know, people were like, wow, that was awesome. Some even said he preached up a storm. So they asked the old Native American what he thought. He used six simple words: high wind, big thunder, no rain. You want to come with rain, right? You want the clouds to burst open and the Holy Spirit to show up. Always remember, men, there's two ways to get into the pulpit. Number one, because you have to say something. Number two, because you have something to say. And don't get into the pulpit till you've got something to say. And you do that by meditation on the scripture. So the provision of God, the instructions by God, and now finally we have their cooperation with God. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, 'Prepare the provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan.'" Notice the faith in those words. "To go in and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed. All your mighty men of valor, help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you, and they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward sunrise." So they answered Joshua, saying, "All that you command us, we will do." Wouldn't you love to have a staff like that? "And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, we will heed you." Now, that may not be a great thing because they didn't heed Moses all that much. But then again, that generation died, and this is the new one. Only the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage." So they're encouraging their leader now. This is their cooperation. "We're in, Joshua. We're behind you, man. You got this vision. We believe you're God's man. We're behind you." And so they march with him. Did you know that the word encourage means to put heart into? Every leader needs an encourager. And new leaders need consistent, persistent encouragers. They don't always need advice. They need encouragement. Every new leader needs encouragement. I remember one time years ago, I had an elder at our church. He made it a point every month, every couple months, to take me out to lunch simply to tell me that I was doing a good job, simply to encourage me. He was much older, and he was well-read, and he was soft-spoken, and he just spoke words of balm and healing to my heart, and it carried me through many dark moments. Encouragement. So we've learned, I'll give you four basic takeaway things that we've learned in Joshua chapter 1. Number one, the Word of God does the work of God through the workmen of God. And when the workman dies, God raises up new ones. His work will continue to go on. There's always 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Don't worry, God hasn't given up. He has plenty of workers that he's raising up. Number two, don't settle for anything less than all that God has for you. Don't settle for less. Don't settle for more. Be who you are uniquely crafted and gifted by God in the gifts of the Holy Spirit to you to use them. Number three, get built up in the Word of God first so that you can build up others second. And then finally, surround yourself with the right kind of leaders, those who have seen God's work in your life and will encourage you to go on. You do that, you'll be prosperous. You will have good success, failures along the way, but good success, God's success, prosperous pastoring. I want to close with a story. I love stories, and I'm glad that Jesus loved them as well, and I found one I wanted to close with. Since I have 10 minutes left, I'll use 5 of them. It's the story of the three little pastors. You've heard of the three little pigs? This is the three little pastors. One bright sunny day, three little pastors went out in different directions to start their churches. The first pastor knew that if he would build a beautiful church with poetic, positive sermons, that the people would flock to his church. So they began construction immediately. And soon, he proved himself right. Every Sunday, people came from all around to hear the positive messages and to feel good about themselves. The pastor was very pleased. The second pastor set out to build his church, but decided that though the first pastor's idea was a good one, he needed to add a few things like daycare and other perks. And so he built his beautiful church with positive messages, but also fun activities for the family. And the people came, and the pastor was very pleased. The third pastor set out to build his church, but he wanted to do it right. He studied the plans, laid a good foundation, and began to build. It wasn't as beautiful as the other two. It was modest, but structurally sound. He knew the people liked hearing the uplifting messages at the other churches, but he also knew that it was only part of the message, that more needed to be told. He was going to teach the whole truth, even though it might not be as popular as the others. When everything was ready, he opened his doors. Some people came, not as many as he'd hoped. And for the next few Sundays, the numbers dropped off more and more each week. While the two other churches seemed to be growing, the pastor was wondering where he went wrong, and he was not very pleased. For the next few years, the first pastor was delighted at how his little church had grown. More and more came each week, eagerly waiting to be fed sweets and reassurances, just like the big plates of cookies and goodies that were offered after the services. Everyone left happy and content each Sunday. The pastor was very pleased. The second pastor was also happy about his church's growth. Every week there were more people and more than the week before. The main church was getting so full that some of the classrooms had to be eliminated to make room for more seats. The pastor looked around at his tall arches and newly remodeled huge sanctuary and was very pleased. The third pastor kept preaching the truth, the good news of the gospel, living in obedience. The people that were there were sparse but loyal and strong like a family. He knew this is what church should be about, but he wished there could be more. The pastor was a little disappointed, but pleased at the same time. One Sunday morning, a dark, shadowy figure approached the front doors of the first church. With a roar, he announced he was going to huff and puff and blow their church down. The pastor didn't recognize the voice and thought it to be a hoax, so he ignored it and continued preaching his warm, fuzzy platitudes. Then everyone inside heard a huff and a puff, and the walls came down like straw. The congregation scattered like birds and not knowing which way to go. The pastor was not pleased, to say the least. The same thing happened at the second church. The warning was ignored, and the wooden walls came tumbling down. Most everyone ran, but some of the members stayed to fight the intruder. Realizing it was too late, they too ran and caught up with the others. The second pastor was also not very pleased. The third pastor stood on the steps of his church, watching all the commotion going on down the road. People were running in every direction, and no one knew what to do. Some ran toward him, asking if he could help. He told them he could come inside. First, a handful of people came, then more and more, till the whole church was packed and full as it could be. Some of the folks at the doors screamed that the wolf was coming up the road toward them. The ushers calmly closed the doors and told everyone that they were protected. Everyone heard a muffled huff, puff, huff, puff, and then it was quiet. Not one brick was moved from its setting. The congregation started singing praises, and little by little, the visitors joined in till everyone was singing praises as loud as they could. Looking out the windows, everyone saw an exhausted and depressed wolf walking down the road, knowing he was beaten. The pastor looked around at his little flock, now grown, and the little brick church that was packed full of praised-filled people, and was very, very pleased. Our Father, the enemy is out to defeat us. It's not a fairy tale. He wants to huff and puff and blow the church down. He's trying in so many ways. We pray that he will not be able to use us to effect his plan. We pray, Father, that you'd keep us above the fray, that we wouldn't help him to do that, but we would be his greatest hindrance and fear. That by your provision, and because we obey your instruction, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we can't do it alone. And as we cooperate with these directives, and people around us are also doing that, that it would be a prosperous and successful, as you would define it, Lord, praise-filled, those understanding and practicing and obeying truth, so that the community could change. Lord, it's not about how big or how good our services are. It's about, are we pleasing you, and are we passing on the ministry to another generation? Are we meditating enough to hear truth that you are giving to us first and then through us as a bridge builder to those on the other side of the chasm? Help us, Lord. Strengthen us and make our way prosperous. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.